Oh, Lord, it's so good to be here with your people. It's so good to be back from vacation after spending time with thousands of people who they think the fairest things are drinking and eating and recreation and partying, and who the Lord Jesus Christ isn't even on their radar. And they shout and dance and cheer for the most inane things. And they sing about the most inane things without any understanding of truly great things. After a week of that, oh Lord, it's so good to just be surrounded by a bunch of voices who say, Jesus is the fairest of 10,000. He is better. Only Jesus can make the woeful heart to sing. Lord, we got done with that cruise, and at the last day, as soon as they shut down all the restaurants and the shows and the bars and everything, the people were, everyone was depressed. The greatest pleasures of this world last moments after they're over, and they're depressed. Nobody has ever spent time in your presence and walked away depressed. It just motivates. Spending time with you fills us with joy. It gives us passion. It fills up our lives. Lord, we're just so thankful for who you are. And I pray that you would teach us greater gratitude as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to admit something to you that is going to shock you. I don't use Twitter. And I know that you're stunned to hear that, because when you think of me, I know the first two words that come to your mind are hip and trendy. So you'd think I'd be all over the social media and Twitter and everything, but I just have to say, I've never understood Twitter. I don't get the point. What could you possibly say in 140 characters or less that's of any value? So I just never got it until last week, when I went online and I was reading some tweets from celebrities. And it came to me. I figured it out. The purpose of Twitter is very simple. Twitter is a platform for celebrities to complain about how difficult their lives are. I read about how miserable it is when you have a bad experience with your private jet, or when your limo driver doesn't do a good job, or when you're having trouble selling your Ferrari, or when you're stuck on a yacht in paradise without a jet ski, and how horrible that is. These are the kinds of tweets that go out from the celebrities. And it's just, I was amazed at how much they complain. Every time they just get a sore throat or a stomach ache or even chapped lips, they have to get on Twitter and just make an announcement to the world about it. I just stubbed my toe, bit tongue during dinner. A lot of them were just two words. I'm sick. I'm tired. Sore foot. Here's a few others. I hate Christmas because everything is closed, and I need excitement in my life because I've been so bored lately. Or, I'm so sleepy, why is it time to get up? Can you imagine being so tired, too tired to get out of bed, and so with a little bit of strength that you have, you reach over and you get your phone and send out a tweet complaining about it? I hate trying to spread cold butter on a slice of bread. The project is so laborious that he's got to take a break from the meal and type out a complaint on a phone. I hate it when hotels don't have movie menus. Packing for this week is giving me so much anxiety. I hate it when they put olives in salads that still have pits in them. I mean, the horrors that some of these people have to live through. I have a headache, I'm tired, and I'm cranky. I want a nap, and I want tortilla chips. I have a piece of quinoa stuck in my throat. My Canon printer says it has no paper, but it does. Or this one, this last one might be the most painful of all of them. I lost my selfie stick. That was a guy that did that one, by the way. So the way Twitter works, if you're not familiar with it, the way it works is you can sign up to follow these people. That way, if one of them gets a runny nose, you don't have to be in the dark about it until it hits the news. You'll know right away. Isn't it amazing? These are the people in our society who have it all. They're rich. They can buy anything they want. They're famous. They're admired by millions of people. They live in that powerful, that power. They have influence. They live in unbelievable luxury, and they incessantly complain. Our whole culture basically worships a bunch of whining crybabies. But never mind the celebrities. Let's just talk about some of the things that I read on some of your Facebook pages. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. But I had you a little scared there, some of you, there for a minute, didn't I? Why? Because we all do it, don't we? We all do it. I don't have to look at anybody's Facebook post. If I want examples of illustrations of complaining, I don't have to go any farther than my own heart. We are a complaining culture. And it's actually not surprising. It's not surprising that the wealthiest, richest have a problem with complaining, because complaining is essentially a function of selfishness. And so the wealthier the culture, the more self-absorbed people tend to get, and the more we complain. Just one example, as a culture gets wealthier, the family sizes get smaller, and kids grow up in a situation where the family just basically revolves around them. What would you like for, you know, one child? Then you just got all this time, right? So, and attention, you can get to one child. What do you want? What would you like for breakfast? What would you like in your lunch? Oh, you don't like that? Let me take that off your plate. I'll give you something else. Whenever he gets bored, mom or dad can be a playmate for him, so he never has to be bored. If he's got to go to soccer practice or somewhere else, then mom will just chauffeur him all over town. And he grows up thinking that the world just revolves around him. You grow up in a family or with six or seven kids, and it's not like that. You sit down at dinner, and someone says, "I don't like this," and another kid says, "Good," and takes it. You know, you need to go to soccer practice. I remember telling my mom, I got basketball practice. She would just say, "Well, Daryl, it's snowing and it's windy. It's awfully cold to be riding your bike. Don't forget your jacket." You know, that was it. The family can't bend to your needs. You have to adapt to the system and in a larger family. But in a smaller family, it's not like that. Now, I know some of you have small families, and I'm not trying to indict. I know some, you're doing a wonderful job. Many of you are doing a fantastic job with a small family. But the natural course in a wealthy culture is for a child to grow up thinking that happiness comes when all of his impulses are satisfied. And he doesn't know how to have joy when he gets into the real world, because he gets into the real world and the world doesn't cooperate. It doesn't bend to accommodate all his desires and preferences, and so he complains. I think most people, even unbelievers, would agree with me that complaining is not a good thing. Right? People don't like it generally. I've never heard anybody say to me, "Man, I just love being around whiners. That's just my favorite thing." I've never heard that. I've never heard anybody say, "I had to teach my kids how to complain more." We all agree it's bad. It's bad, but not as bad as, you know, like murder and, you know, violent crime, abortion, or fraud, things like that. Even Christians don't take it all that seriously. A kid in a Christian home who uses some four-letter words, he might get his mouth washed out with soap or something. Typically, you don't see that if he complains. Not as much of a consequence. Not a big deal to us. But what about to God? What is God's attitude towards complaining, and how important is it in his eyes? We can start by saying this. One thing for sure we can say is it is strictly forbidden in Scripture. It's forbidden. Plain and simple. We've been studying through the book of Philippians verse by verse. We come now to Philippians 2:14, which says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." That's clear, right? That's straightforward. It is absolute. Absolute. It doesn't say cut back on complaining, right? Which I think that's what most of us would say, wouldn't we? We would just say, "Yeah, I got to cut back." Most of us think of complaining as sort of an unavoidable reality, and you'd do well if you just did it less than other people. You know, don't do it all the time. You don't just constantly complain. But if we do the normal amount that everyone else does it, then that's okay. But God doesn't say cut back. He doesn't say cut back on murdering. He doesn't say cut back on kidnapping or adultery. They're all completely forbidden across the board, and it's the same thing with complaining. Look at the verse again. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Pop quiz. What are we supposed to do without complaining or arguing? Everything. Absolutely everything we ever do. Anytime you utter a single word of complaint, you're sinning against God. And is that a little sin or is it a big sin? Look at 1 Corinthians 10:1. It says, our forefathers all passed through the sea. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. So God rescued all of the children of Israel from Egypt. They all get rescued, but then God ended up killing most of them in the desert. Why? Verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. God killed an entire generation of Israelites for the sin of complaining. You say, well, that's Old Testament. That's not for... Look what verse 11 says. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It was written for us. Complaining is a very serious matter. But you'd never know that from watching most people in the church. You'd never even know these verses are even in the Bible. I mean, how often do you even hear that? Like, it's not like the church has never discovered Philippians 2, right? We know about Philippians 2. Verses 5 to 11, some of those famous verses in the whole Bible. And verses 12 and 13 are really famous. I mean, you hear those quoted all the time, very well known. But have you ever heard verse 14 quoted? This passage is almost completely ignored in the church because complaining is probably one of the most accepted sins that there is in the church. Think about what you would do if you found out I was embezzling money, I'm stealing money out of the offering, or if I was up here and, you know, using a bunch of four-letter words in the sermons, I'd be gone, right? But what if I complained? You know, it's actually not uncommon for church leaders to get up on the platform and complain about the weather, you know, the snow, or the, you know, some physical ailment, or, you know, whatever. A lot of speakers just do that just to gain some rapport with the audience just to start out their talk. And it's accepted. This is one of those commands in the Bible where the church of our day is basically just let it go in one ear and right out the other. No complaining? Whatever. You don't hear people confess that, you know, when they're confessing their sins. You don't hear this one. You don't hear people asking for prayer. Help me overcome the sin of complaining. There aren't any bestsellers about how to address this issue in your life. There's no 12-step groups. There's not, you can go to the bookstore, try and find a book about how to overcome complaining. We don't take it seriously, and as a result, it is an incredibly pervasive problem in the church. Most of us, I think, have no idea how much time we spend actually complaining. One study I heard said that they found that 30 to 40% of all of our conversations are made up of complaining. So we wouldn't even know. I mean, it's the way that we make conversation. And for some people, it is a way of life. I mean, it's just how you talk. Maybe for some of you in this room, if you tried to go cold turkey tomorrow, no complaining whatsoever, you wouldn't even know what to say. I mean, you couldn't even carry on a conversation. You'd be like, my shoes are comfortable, you know, and you just, I mean, like, well, how do I even talk if I don't have anything to complain about? Most of us don't even realize how much we're complaining because we don't think of it as complaining. That's the way I was. I remember when I was first confronted with my complaining problem, I just argued. I thought it was ridiculous. The guy was just being ridiculous, and I don't complain. This isn't complaining. I'm just observing reality. I mean, I'm a realist. What do you want? It's not grumbling. Let me ask you, is there a place for that? Is there a place for just observing wrath? Can you ever talk about something negative or something painful? Or is that always complaining? I would say, no, it's not always complaining. There is an appropriate time. Jesus once said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow even to the point of death. And we know that wasn't complaining because Jesus never sinned. So what actually constitutes complaining? How would you define it? We can get a feel for it just by looking at the Greek word itself. The Greek word is kind of a funny word. It's gongousmos. So it's an onomatopoeic word. You know, it's a word that sounds like what it is, like zip or buzz or something like that. It's that's what it sounds like when people grumble. Gongousmos. It's like, stupid. Gongousmos. You know, it's just kind of a muttering, griping, negative tone. That attitude. It's really an attitude. Grumbling is an attitude. It's a bad attitude about hardship that can go in three possible directions. Negativity, hostility, or self-pity. The language that Paul uses in this passage points back to the complaining of the Israelites when God delivered them from Egypt. And if I read you all the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the grumbling of the Israelites in the desert, it would take up most of the sermon. There's so many passages that talk about that. The Israelites were world-class professional complainers. I mean, they're like the prototype of complainers. And if you read all those passages, the thing that stands out, I'm not going to take the time to read them all now, but the thing that stands out is these three attitudes: negativity, hostility, or self-pity. And that's exactly what you see in our complaining. That's what I saw in those Twitter feeds when I'm reading all those tweets, those same three attitudes. Sometimes it was just negativity, you know, just completely blind to all their blessings, and they can only see the things that are not working out the way they want. That's all they can see. They miss the fact that they have a jet. You know, they have a limousine, they have a Ferrari, they just a yacht. They just kind of miss that, and they just think of the driver and, you know, the delay and the... All. People who complain because of negativity, that brand of complainers, are people who think it's basically their job to just spot everything that's wrong in this world and rub our faces in it. They rub their own faces in it, and they rub our faces in it for no good reason, just to do it. That's the negativity attitude. Other times, it's all about pity. That's why they feel the need to let the whole world know that they've got a cough, you know, or they're hungry, or they're tired, or they're sick, or whatever. We just want people to know how hard we've got it so that they'll feel sorry for us. And so we announce it. Hey, everybody, sore throat. Sore throat, you know. I have experienced a hardship, so everybody just stop what you're doing for a moment and feel sorry for me. You know, that's basically what we're doing. That's why we want to announce it. So, self-pity. And then in other cases, it's not so much a desire for pity as much as hostility, a hostile, angry reaction against this thing that they don't like. And that's, you just like... You set something on the counter and it drops, and you know, it just something doesn't work out, and you just have this rage that just sort of comes up. Most of those celebrity complaints that I couldn't even read to you. I had to go through a bunch of them to get ones that I could even read because they're so laced with so much profanity. It's just bitter, bitter hostility against the situation. So those are the attitudes that to me stand out with grumbling. That's what makes negative speech. Grumbling is when it has one of those three attitudes: negativity, hostility, or self-pity. And so if it doesn't have those attitudes, there are some times when it's appropriate. There actually are times when it's okay to say negative things. Like, for example, if something's too much for you and you need help. And so you're sharing a burden. I think that's why Jesus did it. I think that's why he made the comment about being overwhelmed with sorrow. He wanted his disciples to pray with him. He needed their help. And so that's not necessarily complaining. It can be. You know, when you ask for help, that can be complaining if you've got one of these attitudes. But if it's just sincere request for help, that's not necessarily complaining. Another case where it's appropriate, I think, to talk about negative things is when there's a problem that needs to be fixed, and fixing it requires talking about it. Sometimes that's the case, right? You got to point something out. And so... that's not necessarily complaining, but it can be, again, if it has one of these attitudes. The attitudes are really the key. So let's talk about what Scripture says about how to overcome those three sinful attitudes: negativity, hostility, self-pity. What's the remedy for a complaining heart? I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 32. And I want you to turn there because I think that that's where Paul is pointing us. I think Paul is pointing us there for the remedy. And I say that because the language that Paul uses in Philippians 2:15, 14 and 15, comes out of Deuteronomy 32:5. It's very unique terminology. It's only used in Deuteronomy 32:5 and Philippians 2:15. You don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. So I think there's no question in my mind, Paul is pointing us to this passage. He's quoting it, kind of, but he's reversing it. So I'll show you what I mean. In Deuteronomy 32:5, he says, "They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation." Now, let me read it to you from the Greek translation in Deuteronomy 32:5. It sounds this way. "They sinned and are not his children because of fault, a crooked and depraved generation." So you can see how that language is the same as Philippians 2:15. I'll show you side by side here. Deuteronomy 32, not his children because of fault, Philippians 2, that you might become children without fault. Okay, all the same words behind those. And then the second half of the verse, 32:5, they are a crooked and depraved generation, Philippians 2, you stand out in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. So what Paul's saying here is, look, don't complain so that you might become the opposite of those Deuteronomy 32:5 people. Okay, that's the goal. You need to become the opposite of them. And so don't complain like they did. They were non-children of God. You need to become children of God. They were full of fault. You want to become without fault. They're a crooked and depraved generation. You want to stand out in contrast to a crooked and depraved generation. So avoid complaining so you can be the opposite of them. That's the point. So, how did the people in Deuteronomy 32:5 get that way? What did they do wrong to become non-children, full of fault, crooked, and depraved? How did they end up in verse 5? They ended up in verse 5 by either rejecting or ignoring verse 4. Look at Deuteronomy 32:4. I love this verse. It says, "He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." They became crooked and depraved, non-children, full of fault, by losing sight of the fact that God is perfect, that all his ways are perfect, all his ways are just, he is upright, and he does zero wrong, nothing wrong. Every time we complain, it's either because we don't believe that God's works are good, or we refuse to submit to what he's doing, or we're ungrateful for what he's doing. So let's look at those three things, because those address the three attitudes. Three attitudes that cause complaining: negativity, hostility, self-pity. Let's start with negativity. When somebody is, you know, a negative Nelly or just a pessimist Eeyore, whatever, everything, always talking about how lousy everything is, always going on about how corrupt the government is, always, you know, talking about how high prices are, how poor quality, everything's junk these days, and it's not like the old days. People have that attitude because they really don't believe Deuteronomy 32:4. They have their eye on the evil that man is doing, and they're oblivious to the good that God is doing, which is far greater than the evil that man is doing. They lack faith. They either don't believe that God is in control, or they don't believe that God is good. Somewhere in their thinking, there's a breakdown in their understanding of Deuteronomy 32:4. Because basically what they're doing, if you're complaining, you're saying God is just doing it all wrong. If you're one of those negative kind of people, you're saying, God is just doing it all wrong. So what's the solution to that? Obviously, faith, right? Faith. Believe the truth about God that's described in Deuteronomy 32:4. Believe that God does no wrong. He is this way. Believe that if you're a complainer, one of the best things you can ever do is memorize Deuteronomy 32:4. Just commit it to memory. It's not that hard of a verse. Put it in your memory. God is perfect. He's faithful. He's just. He does no wrong, ever. So that every time a complaint starts to come out of your mouth, instead, let Deuteronomy 32:4 come out. I lost my wallet. Well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but he's faithful, God who does no wrong. I believe, he knows what he's doing. And then give your soul a little pop quiz. Say, okay, question number one, soul, how much wrong does God do? None. Next question, multiple choice. Is God perfect or imperfect? Soul, perfect. How many of God's ways are just? All of them. Okay, then, so evidently, this is what's best for me. My alarm didn't go off. Toast is burnt. Blister on my toe. Flight delayed. The guy at the counter was rude to me. Life's moving too fast. I'm overwhelmed. Life's moving too slow and I'm bored. Something cost me a bunch of money. Government passed a ridiculous law. All of this is the outworking of divine providence. All of that is part of God's brilliant, perfect, beautiful plan, loving plan. He is a rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just as he. Every time you're tempted to complain, preach that verse to your soul until you believe it, because complaining is a symptom of unbelief. In fact, I'll show you that. Numbers 11:1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs that I've performed among them? See, complaining is not just a harmless little verbal habit. It is something that arises out of a deep-seated spiritual problem. Lack of faith. When I complain, I'm essentially accusing God of failing in his effort to do what's best. That's why it's so detestable to God. And it's also why rich people complain just as much, if not more, than poor people complain. You'd think that, you know, the people that are really poor and have it rough, they would complain the most, and the people that live in the most comfort, they would complain the least. It's not the case, because grumbling has nothing whatsoever to do with how difficult your life is. Nothing. Grumbling is the voice of unbelief. If you read the account of the Israelites in the desert, you see them time after time, they face a hardship, and what do? They assume that God will not take care of them. You know, I think it would have been fine for the Israelites to cry out to God for help. They get to a camp, and there's no water, and they say, God, please, there's no water. Would you provide water? There's no food. Would you provide food? That would have been fine, but they didn't. What they did was they always assumed they were going to die. They assumed that even though God had promised to provide for them, that he wasn't going to do it. They just didn't believe. So one attitude behind complaining is negativity, and the solution to negativity, the attitude of negativity, is faith, believing the truth of Deuteronomy 32:4. So hardship comes into your life, and you say, this is a good thing sent by God to benefit me. I believe that. It's a good thing sent by God to benefit me. Tracy got that. She made a plaque out of that and put it in a frame, put it in our bedroom, just right there. Good thing sent by God to benefit me. The second attitude that can cause complaining is hostility. Some complainers, they're just angry. They're angry, angry at God, angry at people, angry at circumstances. If you're angry at God, you really don't believe Deuteronomy 32:4. And I mention that because there are some in the Christian counseling world who would have you believe that it's okay to be angry at God. It's kind of a popular thing these days to say, oh, God understands. He's big enough. He can handle it. It's okay to be angry at God. It's not. It is not okay. Being angry at God is evil and outrageous, because the only way that you can possibly be angry at God is if you assume that he's done something wrong, right? You have to believe that he's done something wrong before you could ever be angry at him. And he doesn't do things wrong. God is upright and perfect and does no wrong. And so if I'm angry at him, I've got a twisted conception of even who he is. But what about anger at circumstances? Because most of us, we don't get angry at God. Most of us don't. Most of us, but we do get angry at, like, circumstances, right? I'm not mad at God. I'm just mad at this dumb thing that I just stubbed my toe on, right? Or that piece of junk copy machine that keeps jamming on me when I'm in a hurry. Or that bump in the road that made me spill my coffee all over my pants, you know, or whatever. When things like that happen, you get angry at inanimate objects. What is that? What's happening? What's happening is very simple. When I get angry at circumstances, what's happening is I'm rejecting God's providence. This is why all grumbling about circumstances is actually grumbling against God. You see that. You read all the accounts of the Israelites grumbling in the desert, and they never name God as the problem. It's always the circumstances. And yet God responds and says, why are you grumbling against me? Even though they didn't name God, it was against God. All complaining is complaining against God. Even if God is the farthest thing from your mind while you're complaining, still, it's against him every time you complain, because what you're doing is you're rejecting divine providence. Every single thing that ever happens, happens by God's providence. Lamentations 3:38 is one of the many verses that says this. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain? Both the pleasant things and the really, really hard, painful things are from God. They come from God. In his perfect providential plan, God allows the temperature to get a little warmer than I like or a little colder than I like. And so now I'm going to open my mouth and voice my disapproval of what he's doing? What's happening there when I do that? What's happening is my soul is rejecting this thing that's happening, and my mouth is letting everybody know that my soul is rejecting it and that I don't approve of what God is doing. And when I do that, I'm behaving like a spoiled child who's expecting the world to bend to accommodate all his preferences. I expect everything to fall in line according to my expectations. And when God's plan goes off in another direction, I reject that. I can't do anything about it because he's bigger than me, but I can badmouth it, and so that's what I do. That's complaining. Every hardship that comes into your life is a test to test your attitude about God's providence. Every hardship that comes in your life is a test to expose your attitude about his providence. So my plan was to go camping and have a lot of fun. Now it's pouring rain and my tent is leaking. What am I going to do? Do I look up into heaven and say, yes, Lord, if this is what you have for me today, then if this is the direction that your wisdom and your goodness is taking things in your marvelous providential plan, then I'm happy to get off of my train and climb onto yours. My train, I thought, you know, camping and fun, but now you're going this way? Fine. I'll get on your train. Because I know your plan is better than mine. I know you know what you're doing. Am I going to say that? Or is my soul going to reject the direction God is going and grumble against it? See, grumbling is rebellion, isn't it? It's an attitude of rebellion against what God is doing in his providential plan. And the root of that is pride. Can you see the pride in that? My way is better than God's way. My plan more important than God's plan. I can't do anything about it because he's bigger than me, but I can stiffen my neck and resist it and make it known to everybody that I am not on board with what God is doing. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. When the mighty hand of God comes on your life, just don't resist. Picture a parent trying to hold a little toddler who doesn't want to be held. You ever tried that? And they're trying to squirm, and suppose it's a dangerous situation, so the parent can't let them down, and they're squirming and trying to get down, and the more they squirm and resist, what do you have to do? You just have to, you know, grip them tighter, and it becomes very uncomfortable for the child. But if he would just stop squirming and just accept the situation that he needs to be held right now, and he just relaxes in your arms, it could actually be a very delightful experience for him. When we reject the hardships that come to us from God's hand, and we squirm and we resist. The more we squirm and resist, the more we make things worse, the more uncomfortable we make it, even for ourselves. We need to just submit to what God is doing and humbly accept from his hand with an attitude that says, yes, Lord, I will submit to this. I will submit to this. The solution is humility. I had a good friend once who I mentioned before. He confronted me on my complaining, and when that happened, when he did that, we were whitewater rafting guides at the time. And when you're a rafting guide, your job is a lot of fun when there's high water, and a lot of work when there's low water. Because low water, there's no rapids; it's just rocks, and it's just tough. And so one summer we had especially low water, and as usual, I was grumbling and complaining, oh, this is stupid low water. And my friend just asked me one time, he's like, Daryl, how much water do you deserve? And I got to tell you, that question stopped me in my tracks. It just rattled me, because I realized at that moment, what I deserve would be to be in hell forever, to be punished for my sins. And instead of hell, where was I? I'm in the middle of the wonders of God's creation every day, floating down a beautiful, glorious river surrounded by spectacular mountains, and I'm grumbling about it. How can that happen? It happens when I forget how much mercy I've received and how much punishment I deserve. I just forget. And I start thinking that God owes me something. What monumental pride does it take to think that God owes me anything good? So the solution to the attitude of negativity, that kind of complaining, is faith. The solution to angry complaining, humility and submissiveness. Now the third attitude, self-pity. And this one I think is present, always present. Whenever there's complaining, there's always got to be some of this, seems to me. You may or may not be angry, but it seems like you're always going to have some of this. It's hard to imagine complaining that doesn't involve some degree of self-pity. And the insidious thing, as we've said many times, the insidious thing about self-pity is it makes it impossible for you to enjoy God's gifts. You can't enjoy them because you're not looking at them. We looked at the verse before Deuteronomy 32:5. A minute ago. Now let's look at the next verse after Deuteronomy 32:5, verse 6. It says, look what he says. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? And then he goes on to describe all these wonderful things that God has done for them. God gave them all these gifts, and they're complaining. And he says, is this the way that you repay me? Why? Why are they complaining? Because self-pity does that. Self-pity blinds you to his blessings. That's why he points out the blessings here, because they're blind to it. Self-pity is like a lawyer building a case for how rough you've got it, how hard your life is. That's what we do when we start feeling self-pity, right? We're just like, oh, this went wrong, this went wrong, this went wrong. And we don't even observe the good things, the blessings that come. The more you allow the disease of self-pity into your heart, the more you'll find yourself holding God's blessings at arm's length, because you're trying to build a case for how tough you've got it, so you ignore his blessings. So then it won't even matter how much blessing God showers down on your life. You won't be able to enjoy it. You won't even be able to see it, because you'll ignore it. That's what self-pity does. It's insidious. It just makes you miserable. It doesn't do any good for you. So what's the solution to self-pity? What's the proper response when God gives you blessings? What is it? Gratitude. Yeah, gratitude. If God has taken care of you and provided for you in the past and given you all these things, the proper response is gratitude, not grumbling. And I'll tell you, it's impossible to have gratitude and to grumble at the same time. Impossible. It can't happen. You want to solve the problem of self-pity, you can solve it instantly with thankfulness, because it's impossible to be thankful and to grumble at the same time. Try this. Ask the people who know you best to tell you, what are the things that I complain about the most? And brace yourself, because they'll tell you stuff and you'll be like, what? No, I don't, you know. But just ask them. And when they give you the answer, when you find out where the complaining problems are in your life, when you find that out, don't try to solve the problem by just keeping your mouth shut. That won't work. That won't do anything, because you have a grumbling attitude, even if you don't say anything, right? Maybe you were told growing up, if you can't think of anything good to say, don't say anything at all. No, that's not good enough. If you can't think of anything good to say, think harder, because there's plenty good to say. And if you can't think of anything, it's probably because you're thinking in the wrong direction. If you're thinking about what God hasn't given you instead of what he has given you. And if you do that, if you're always focused on what he hasn't given you instead of what he has, it'll be impossible for you to be happy. Because there's always an infinite number of things that he hasn't given you. The level of ingratitude that has to be in our hearts for us to complain is absolutely staggering if you think about it, because what has God given us? I mean, you can't even have time to list them all, the blessings. Millions of people starving to death, watching their children cry as they starve to death and die. And meanwhile, because of God's kindness and his goodness and his generosity, what are we doing? We're feasting like kings and queens every day with an availability and variety and abundance of food that most people who've ever lived in this world can never even imagine. And what happens? This food is the wrong temperature. Several degrees colder than what I would have preferred. My whole meal is ruined. I can't enjoy that. Yes, I'm eating like a king, but the waiter took too long to serve it to me. Never mind, grumble, gongoosmos, whatever. I mean, most people who ever lived, they had to walk everywhere they ever went, and we for a couple of hours' wages can fill a tank in a car and drive in plush comfort for hundreds of miles wherever we want to go. God has been so generous to us, and then what do? Someone cuts us off, or we get into a little bit of traffic, or go slow or something, and we're miserable. People in India, born and die on the same sidewalk. And what God puts us in these big, beautiful, lavish houses, and we grumble and complain because there's not enough cabinet space, kitchen. God's given us eternal life. We complain about a stuck zipper. Jesus was crucified. He suffered crucifixion for us, and we moan about the price of health care. While we were yet his enemies, he adopted us into his own family, and we bellyache about standing in a long line or a short line, any line. We've been given the Holy Spirit to live inside us. We grouse about, I have to shovel some snow. We've been given an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and we gripe about, it took us a few extra minutes to find our keys. All the guilt of all of your sins of your life have been completely wiped out. You've been totally forgiven and reconciled to God if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you whine about, oh, I have to clean up somebody else's mess. I didn't make this mess. God has given you a calling in life, a meaningful task that has eternal impact on the kingdom of God, and we complain about a barking dog or some incompetent people around us aren't doing things right. What is it that we think we deserve? Paradise? God's promised us that too. And that's not enough. See, ingratitude and self-pity make it impossible to enjoy God's love, because no matter how many gestures of God's love that he gives you in a day, you won't be able to enjoy them because all of your attention will be fixed on what he hasn't given you, even when what he has given you is far greater than what he hasn't given you. I can't even tell you how many thousands of times I got on my knees and begged God to give me a position in a church where I could spend my full time in the ministry of the Word. Begged and begged and pleaded with God. Give me a situation that is exactly the situation that I have now. Thousands of times. In spite of terrible sin and disobedience and negligence and incompetence and ignorance on my part, God still answered the prayers, gave me my dream job. And after all those years of begging God for it, I have to tell you, it makes me sick to my stomach in studying this passage when I realized how many times I have grumbled and complained about the very thing that I begged God to give me and he graciously gave me. So what's the solution to the attitude of self-pity? It's gratitude. Gratitude. It's impossible to complain and be thankful at the same time. And I tell you, God has been teaching me this last couple of months about gratitude. It's amazing. I can't tell you how much more joy that I have now as a result. Just learning to, I already thought I was grateful, but God's teaching me more and more about how to just be thankful to Him moment by moment, and it just puts joy in your life. And when I say thankful, I'm saying more than just saying thank you to God, right? I mean, we know that gratitude is more than speaking words. We know that from our kids, right? You're trying to teach your little kid, you know, somebody gives them a gift, what do you say? And they're like, please, or I'm sorry, thank you, right, okay. And that's not gratitude. They're just trying to learn how to say the right words. What is gratitude? What is thank? I mean, how would you define it? Imagine a kid unwraps a present, mumbles thank you, tosses it aside, walks away. Well, that's not gratitude, right? Imagine you give a gift to a kid and he unwraps it, and as soon as he sees it, he lights up, sets it aside, comes running up to you and gives you the tightest hug he's ever given you. That's gratitude. The genuineness of his gratitude is measured not by the number of his words, but by the tightness of his hug, right? So what actually is gratitude? I did a study of the Psalms of Thanksgiving, and I think it boils down to this. Gratitude is when you see the gift as valuable and undeserved, you consciously think of it as an indication of the giver's love for you, you enjoy that, and you verbalize your delight in that gesture of love to the giver. That's gratitude. Okay? Or to put it a little bit more simply, gratitude is emotional responsiveness to God's love. It's emotional responsiveness to God's love. Ingratitude is emotional deadness to God's love. And it always results in grumbling because it shuts out joy. It slams the door. It pulls down the shades, blocking out the rays of God's love for you. But you'll be amazed at the joy that will come into your life if you lift those shades, you replace all of your grumbling with gratitude. It'll open up the windows of your life to a whole world of blessing from God that you haven't even been noticing up to now. And that's what God wants for you. He wants you to have that joy. It's such a merciful command when He tells us, no complaining. Don't grumble. Because grumbling is just hurting yourself. Now, we haven't even gotten to the arguing part. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. And we haven't gotten to how is it that refraining from grumbling will make us shine like stars in the universe. We'll have to save that for next time. But for this week, I just want to urge you, just give this a try. Give this a try. Ask the people around you, what do I tend to complain about? And then just make an effort to replace negativity with faith in the goodness of God. Memorize Deuteronomy 32:4. And replace hostility and anger with a humility that says, yes, Lord, I accept this from your hand. I submit to this. And replace attitudes of self-pity with genuine gratitude to God. Every time you start to feel sorry for yourself, oh, this is so hard, just say, thank you, God. Thank Him for what He's doing. And have an emotional responsiveness to His love for you. And see if your life doesn't fill up with new joy. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for our ingratitude and our pride and our negativity and our rejection of your providence, and make us a grateful people. Thank you for the solution that you've given us, that the solution isn't painful. The solutions to some spiritual problems are really hard, really painful. This isn't. Nothing painful about it. It's a delight. You've given us two paths. One of them is like hitting ourselves in the face with a hammer. The other one is delight and joy. And all we have to do is just pick the latter. Lord, make us a grateful people. Open our eyes to your goodness and open our hearts to be receptive to your gestures of love. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.